We will begin in Hebrews chapter 11, stubbornly ignoring the chapter division and just pressing through to the first couple verses of Hebrews chapter 12. You know, there are these places in the Bible where one chapter receives so much singular attention that the dangerous temptation is sort of to view it as like a little isolated island. Well, you know, just as John Donne said, no man is an island, well, no chapter is an island either. It happens in a context. In Hebrews chapter 11, the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make doesn't end with the end of that chapter. In fact, properly speaking, the climax of Hebrews chapter 11 is Hebrews chapter 12. And the first couple of verses that we read, and beyond, but, you know, we have to stop somewhere. So we're going to begin in Hebrews 11, verse 32, and we're going to read through to chapter 12 and verse 2. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets.
Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions,
quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens.
Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured,
still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth.
And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise.
God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We will now continue in our worship of God with the giving of our tithe and our offerings. Turn with me now to Psalm 123. Now, last last week we had the Lord's Supper, and these songs of ascents are meant to be attached to those Lord's Supper services. However, we had only made it halfway through Matthew 25 the previous week, and I didn't want to interpose a week between starting Matthew 25 and finishing Matthew 25, so we finished Matthew 25 last week. However, I don't want to interpose another month before we get to our next Song of Ascents either, and so here we are in Psalm 123. We will be back in Matthew next week, and then we will look forward to the next Song of Ascents at our next Lord's Supper service. If you can work all that out, that's... Okay, wonderful. Psalm 123. As we return to this beautiful little mini-series within the Psalter as a whole, the Psalms of Pilgrimage. We arrive this morning at Psalm 123. And before I read it, and before we look to the reading and preaching of the word together as a congregation, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we are pilgrims, as were our fathers. And Lord, as pilgrims, we need strength. We need endurance. We need the light of your word to lighten our path. We need the Spirit of God to lift up our eyes from the haze of sin and unbelief and worldly pleasure, to then be fixed upon the glory of our King who calls us into his presence, that we may see his glory. And so, Father, we pray now that by your word, you would strengthen your pilgrim people, that you would fix our eyes on the blessed object of our faith, that you would encourage and strengthen and convict and sanctify, that you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 123, verses 1 through 4. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Now, we've set aside our sermon series on Matthew for this series on the Songs of Ascents, but I want us to remember something in Matthew as we begin. When Jesus entered into public ministry after his baptism, what was one of the first activities that he engaged himself in? Well, it was calling out the 12. Those first 12 disciples that he called to himself. He called them, he made them his companions and his witnesses for all the miracles and teachings that he would give and that he would do throughout his ministry on earth. And afterward, to become that foundation upon which he would build his church. And remember that after he had first called them and gathered them together, what did he do? Matthew chapter 10, he sent them out. He gave them power and he sent them out And in sending them out, he gave them an idea of what they were going to encounter in the world. He didn't send them out without any information about what they were going to meet with along the way. He painted them a picture. And in turn, he painted us a picture of what it looks like to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Now, what sort of a picture was it? Did Jesus tell the 12 that they would march triumphantly out into the world, that they would be welcomed and cheered and celebrated, that they would be showered with honor and with riches and with accolades because they represented the King of Kings? Here are some relevant quotes from Matthew 10. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" One last one. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Remember, this is our Savior speaking to the 12 about what it will mean for them to go out and represent him, his name in the world. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That was going on now 2,000 years ago. Through the centuries, the church has struggled to remember the clarity of this message that Jesus gave to the first disciples. Throughout the ages, the church has started to think here and there, to greater and lesser degrees, that, well, maybe the Christian life should be more like that triumphant march to the acclaim of riches and honor and accolades. And what happens when we allow that temptation to creep into our view of the Christian life is that we're allowing the world to press us into its own mold. After all, the world wants comfort and success and social and economic power and influence. And if we're not careful, what happens is that we bring those desires into the church and allow ourselves to be pressed into the world's mold. Another way to put it is that we take our eyes and we begin more and more directing them toward the world's desires, towards the earth and to the desires and pleasures of the earth, instead of lifting up our eyes and keeping them firmly fixed on our Savior, who is seated at the right hand of God. And when our eyes are off of the Savior and on the world, right, there are 1,000 different counterfeit versions of Christianity that the world has to peddle. But when our eyes are lifted to Christ, we remember the clarity of that picture. We remember that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so there's a question that our psalm has for us this morning. Where are you looking? Where are your eyes fixed? Where are you looking to have your desires and your hopes and your values shaped and formed and molded? Is it to the world? Or is it to the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's a quote from a non-Christian, pagan, Stoic philosopher. You become what you give your attention to. The pagan philosophers of the ancient world understood this dynamic of human life. How much more than those who know God? How much more than those who claim to walk in the light of Christ and to have the Word of God as a light, as a lamp unto their feet? The psalm before us this morning asks us the question, where is your attention fixed? Where are your eyes locked? And it asks it in a specific context. When the Christian life is hard, not easy, when confessing Jesus costs you something in this present life, when this world is scornful, not welcoming, in that context, where do you look? Where is your attention fixed? How do you respond? Romans chapter 8, right, is a beloved chapter of God's Word. And we go to that chapter for assurance and blessing and comfort, to grab hold of the promises of God and the love of God in Christ Jesus, and to rejoice in those things. And we ought to do that. But have you ever noticed, reading Romans chapter 8, how much groaning is involved? There's three instances of groaning. You find, first of all, that the creation is groaning, as in birth pains, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. And then you find that we ourselves groan inwardly. And then we read that even the Spirit himself within us groans with intercessions that cannot be expressed with words. And so the question, when you start noticing that about Romans 8, is why all the groaning? Well, it's because this world is not our home. The groaning of Romans chapter 8 is a pilgrim's groaning. And how that applies now to Psalm 123 is we have in this psalm a little snapshot of what that groaning looks like. What does that pilgrim's groan sound like? What should it look like? When we think about groaning inwardly, what does that look like? Well, Psalm 123 teaches us that it looks like a lifting up of our eyes to Jesus, our Savior. This psalm shows us what to do when the sin and misery and opposition of a fallen world threatens our peace in Christ, threatens even our faith. We are to lift up our eyes to the Lord. And the psalmist isn't, of course, talking about physical eyes. Our Lord Jesus is physically removed from our presence because he is seated at the right hand of God. And so this looking is a spiritual looking. It's a directing of our heart and our soul to our Savior, who is seated in glory at the right hand of God. These are the eyes that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 when he prays for the church in Ephesus that the eyes of the heart would be enlightened. The eyes of faith, the eyes that look to the promises of Christ, the eyes that hope for that which is not seen. Psalm 123 teaches us how to look, how to exercise that spiritual eyesight. And to see this, you know, if you pardon the pun, to see this, to see how to look, let's attend now to our psalm. And look with me at verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. And so to begin, there are two things that this psalm teaches us about how to look, how to exercise that spiritual eyesight. First of all, we are to look expectantly. We are to look expectantly. Now, verse 2 talks about servants and masters, maids and mistresses. And I want us to put aside for a moment whatever you might think of the servant-master relationship or the maid-mistress relationship. I know we're, you know, Americans and we're not the slaves of anyone, but put all of that aside for a moment to see the beautiful simplicity of what's being expressed here in verse 2. What power or what position does the servant have to protect himself? What power or what position does the maid have to protect herself? None. That's the point of this verse. No power and no position. The picture here in verse 2 is that of complete and absolute dependence. In the face of the world's opposition and scorn and contempt, there is no rescue that we can look for within ourselves. We must look to the hand of our master for hope and for strength and for rescue. We look to the Lord Jesus expectantly. We have no power or position in ourselves, but he is the one who has passed through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of the glory on high. And we are his servants. He is our master. We have pledged our service to him, and he has pledged to us his very self. He has promised to deliver us from every evil. And he guards us. He guards his servants with a jealous love because he has taken us to himself. And we are the very members of his own body. And so we are to look expectantly to his hand. We are also to look persistently. Persistently. There's a wonderful little word at the end of verse 2. It's easy to pass by, but it has an essential message for us. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Until he has mercy on us. As Americans, we don't like that word. We don't like the word until. It makes us nervous. Why? Because it suggests that we need patience and endurance. It suggests that the thing we ask for isn't just, bam, going to be delivered right to us without a moment's hesitation. It suggests the need of delayed gratification. Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. We want mercy now. We wanted mercy 5 minutes ago, and if we don't get it right away, we think something's gone terribly wrong. This is so much so the case, in fact, that we as a nation have developed entire theologies that say, well, if God isn't answering your prayers, well, then it must mean you're not praying with enough faith. If you're praying and God isn't just delivering, the problem's with you, and you need to worry that maybe your faith isn't true. Over against that, what do the scriptures say? Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. There's no time stamp on that. The psalmist doesn't say, our eyes look to the Lord God for 5 days, and then we're going to give up. Our eyes will look to the Lord our God for 5 weeks, or even 5 years, or even 5 decades. That's not what the verse says. Our eyes look to the Lord our God until. No time demarcation. Remember the rocky soil from the parable of the sower. The seed that fell on rocky ground. What did that soil represent? It represented the person who received the word of God with immediate joy. And boy, something sure seemed to sprout up right away. But Jesus said that that quick flowering up had no root in itself. And when tribulation and persecution came, it withered away because it had no root. It immediately fell away on account of persecution. And maybe that's where you're being tempted this morning. Life has shown itself to be hard. You've prayed for things to get better, but things have not gotten better. Maybe things actually have gotten worse. And the world and the devil would have you believe that God has forgotten you. That maybe, you know, this Christian stuff isn't all it was cracked up to be. But again, what does Scripture say? Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. If you are praying to the Lord and he seems to be delaying answer, remember this. He never delays without purpose. He never delays an answer to prayer to cause you unnecessary suffering or torment. He delays according to his perfect plan, forged in eternal wisdom to do you good and to save you to the uttermost. He delays that you might share in his holiness. He delays that he might refine your faith in the fires of endurance and suffering and trial, that faith may be shown to the praise and glory and honor of Christ at the last day. You are to look to the Lord expectantly and persistently. Remember the importunate widow in Jesus' parable. Faith in its very essence has that quality of endurance. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you will never stop going to him and crying out to him for mercy, regardless of what circumstances may bring, because you know that the Lord is good and will do good according to his good timing. Faith endures because it knows the one to whom it looks. And so, you know, the psalmist taught us to look to the Lord Jesus expectantly and persistently. And we might ask the question now, well, how do we do that? If we're struggling with those things, how do we grow in that expectant, persistent looking? And the psalm helps us here as well, because it teaches us the character of the one to whom we look. If we're to grow in an enduring faith, we must grow in our knowledge of the one in whom we have placed that faith. Who is he? Well, verse 1, he is the sovereign one who dwells in the heavens. Verse 2 through 4, he is also the merciful one who delivers us from our enemies. Isn't that an amazing and glorious juxtaposition to set side by side those two aspects of God's character? He is the sovereign one, and he is the merciful one. We need to know both of these truths, don't we? Because if we believed one of them, but were unsure or doubtful about the other, actually, either one of them without the other does us no good. Think about it. If we believed that God was truly sovereign, but we doubted that he was merciful, we could have no peace. We would know that God could rescue us and save us, but we would doubt whether he was willing to do so. Now think about it the other way around. Let's say we believed, yes, God is willing to be merciful, but we're not sure he's sovereign. Well, we doubt if he can do it. Then, you know, wonderful that God would like to save us, but we could never have peace that he had power to actually do so. But brothers and sisters, praise be to God, Scripture brings both of those characteristics and unites them perfectly in who God is revealed to be. He is both the sovereign one and the merciful one. He is powerful to save, and he is merciful and willing to save all those who cry out to him. And we need both of those glorious characteristics to look to his hand and to rest in him through the sufferings of this present time. And isn't it wonderful how the New Testament then picks up Psalm 123 and brings it to fullness and to completion? Earlier in the service, in our responsive reading, we read from Hebrews chapter 11. Now, first of all, at the end of Hebrews 11, before you get to Hebrews 12, what is recounted? Well, it's all of the works of faith that were done by the people of God down through the centuries, recounted for us in the Old Testament. And those works of faith were done in and through suffering and hardship. Not honor and acclaim and riches and accolades, but suffering and contempt and scorn. And brothers and sisters, what message does the faith of our forefathers have for us as New Covenant believers? Well, that's where Hebrews 12 comes into play. We are to look to Jesus, who endured the cross, despising its shame, and who is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. We are to look to Jesus, and where is he? He dwells in the heavens. He is in his place of enthronement. To think of another verse from Romans chapter 8. What does the Apostle Paul tell us about our inheritance as Christian believers? Romans 8, 17. Well, backing up into verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Jesus has entered into his glory. He has passed out of his time of suffering. He is raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, there to come again in glory to judge the nations. And if we are to look to him, we must look to him in the place of his exaltation. And we look to him, brothers and sisters, with great hope. Because what is his prayer for us? He tells us, John 17, and he prays to his Father that we would see his glory. The glory that he had with his Father from before the foundation of the earth. It is the desire of our Savior that we would be with him where he is and see the glory that has been his and is now his from all eternity. And he calls us now to walk the same path that he walked in order that we might make it to that same blessed destination. We are co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together with him. So when we see the psalmist in Psalm 123 lamenting the suffering of this present age, lamenting the agony that it is to be a pilgrim in this present life, there's joy in the midst of that agony because that agony is the pilgrim's agony. And so the pilgrim's destination is ours as well. if we suffer with him, then, brothers and sisters, we shall be glorified with him as well. Verse 4 describes the scorn of those who are at ease. Now, for those of you in the Zechariah study in the mornings, remember, this is how the nations are described. The Lord sends out his angels to the four winds, and they come back, and they bring a report, and they say the nations are at ease. And then the angel of the Lord tells us that the Lord himself is exceedingly angry at the nations that are at ease, because they trample God's people and think that there will be no recompense, no calling to account, that they will just continue in their oppression and in their scorn and in their contempt without being called before the judge of all flesh. And this has persisted in the earth right down to our present day. Our brothers and our sisters are being maligned and imprisoned and slaughtered all over the earth, even in our very generation. But, you know, all the American media can be bothered to do is, shove down our throats the latest bit of gossip about our celebrities. And God's people are groaning. We are as sheep to the slaughter, united to our Lord Jesus Christ, called to suffer in this present age, and we are groaning. And if you are groaning this morning, then you have cause to rejoice, because that groaning is the work of the Spirit in your heart. It is the groaning of homesickness, that you know this world is not your home, and you are on your way to something better, that better country that the Lord Jesus calls us toward. And so we are to remember along the way both the warning and the promise of our Savior. In this world, he says, you will have tribulation. That's a promise from our Savior. All those who follow after him, right down to his coming again in glory. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Our groanings will be turned to glory. Paul says, you are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed you suffer with him, that you may also be glorified with him. But what does he follow that with? For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. All of the groanings you experience in this life will be transformed into glory on the day of Christ Jesus. And in that we hope, in that we strengthen ourselves in reliance on God's Spirit as we undergo the trials of this present age. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we will wait for it with patience. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we look to our Lord Jesus. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Each one of us, all of your people, has experienced the scorn and the contempt of a world at ease. Maybe it's not imprisonment. Maybe it's not physical beating. But maybe it's a relationship lost with a family member or a loved one or a friend or a coworker on account of our testimony of Christ. Maybe it's a job lost, a relationship lost. Words filled with hatred and contempt, not ultimately against us, but against the Savior whom we follow. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Our eyes will look to the Lord our God until you have mercy on us. Strengthen us, Lord. give us the endurance that we need to run the race that is set before us. And as you strengthen your people, glorify the name of Jesus. And may the glory of our Savior cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we do pray these things in his name. Amen.